So we examine this. This is the second part of verses 1 to 5. 1 to 5 of this section of Scripture. And last week, just to do a quick recap, I sort of spent the first half of that lesson going over the section as a whole, because I think it's quite clear, at least it's in my study, that Mark 7, 1 to 30 is one lesson. It's one lesson divided into parts. And that's why I stopped. And I think there's a little end note on verse 31, but I didn't include that because that's more, I think that goes to prophecy actually. But, and I think we're being told that this is an integrated lesson. There are various connection devices, and this is a recap. You see there's metaphors like the metaphor of expulsion and defilement. There are themes in this text as well that are very interesting. The first one, and I think there's many, but the first one is right in the first verse when the scribes and the Pharisees gathered almost like a military force. There's militaristic conflict. There's great use of silence in the whole passage. So there are these, for example, there's these enormous voids at the end of certain verses, like 5, at the end of verse 13, at the end of verse 23. And then in the discourse with the Syrophoenician woman, it actually picks up even more in 26, 27, 28. And it's as if there's something in the silence that we're supposed to understand and bring out. There's prophetic reference to Isaiah 29. And I think all of these things, and there's irony, and all of these elements, I think, are actually telling us certain things. And one of the things is there are great secrets and great mysteries in this text. And I think this is almost, when you look at the terrain of Mark 7, it's almost like an intermediate sort of realm. There's elements coming in from the invisible and from God's realm into our realm. And it gets very interesting. So continuing now with where we were last week, I said verses 1 to 5. I think I'll be able to get to the end of verses 1 to 5 today. So this is the part of the text before Jesus speaks. And I'll sum up quickly what we went through last week. We talked about the pursuit of Jesus. So, as I just alluded, the Pharisees and the scribes were in pursuit of Jesus. We talked about the timing of the religious leaders, and suspending our preconceptions just for a moment, you know, we thought this could have actually been a joyous reunion, couldn't it? I mean, if they had come to Jesus with a repentant hearts, we could switch this whole story around and see it differently. Coming to dine with Jesus and the disciples in fellowship. And then we talked about a wretched question asked, and that's their wretched question in verse 5. And, you know, this is an amazing, glorious thing. It's a totally depraved question, and yet Jesus uses it to launch the rest of the lesson. He uses the vacuous nature of their question to actually launch a much bigger lesson. Just incredible. We talked about the attitude behind the question, and we might have detected, if we had super perception, we might have detected that the scribes and Pharisees were wearing crowns on their head. We didn't see crowns, they're not there, but that's the attitude they brought into Jesus. They were wearing their own crowns. And then we decided to look at the merit of the question that they asked about the tradition of the elders and the ceremony and why Jesus' disciples didn't observe it. And because we're fair-minded, we decided to give them their First Amendment, and we applied it to Scripture, and we looked at Exodus 30 and 20, where it says, Aaron and the priests, when they go into the tent of the meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water. So this was the context of ceremonial washing, and they were way off in left field here, obviously. Jesus and his disciples are just having a meal. There really isn't a basis for this in Scripture. And as it says, it's the tradition of the elders. And then, you know, a little application. This is, I guess, the benefit of doing two lessons in a row on the same thing. You can kind of go back and fill in a few things. So just thinking of a little application here. Well, I don't want to skip into verses 6 to 13 because that's not where I'm at yet. But, you know, we weigh the claims that are made against Scripture here, right? So here they have their claims that Jesus' disciples should be following this tradition. But we look at the Scripture and we say, no, they're off base. And so there's a lesson in there for us, I think, that we are to weigh all things against the word of God. And, you know, as you actually, when you see Jesus' response, and that is, again, fast-forwarding where I'm not going today, but, you know, we see actually that he brings out the law, right? So he does actually counter them with the law. He doesn't answer their question exactly the way they want it answered, but he does bring Scripture in. And in section 6, you know, we asked, what did they want? What were they trying to get out of their question? Well, a number of things, I guess. But the main thing is they were asserting their self-sufficiency to stand before God on their own merit. This was works righteousness. We look at the source of the question, and this is where a sort of hidden character might pop out from Matthew 4:9. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. So there was a shortcut offered to Jesus in his testing in the wilderness. Here there's a shortcut if he would perform the ceremony. And also we went back to Genesis 3 in the garden and looked at the similarities between this scene and the testing of Eve by the serpent. And then the last point from the last lesson was we looked at the question as a weapon. This is a very, we looked at the question, okay, they're just asking a question. We look at the question in more detail, and we see all these facets of a very detailed, extravagant weapon that they've prepared against Jesus. And I'll pick up on that a little today in continuing. And then going forward, as I look at it a little further, the question looks a bit like an idol, too. There's a little bit of idolatry in the question itself, which is kind of interesting. Then we're going to see if we can find a prophet. So we're going to look for a prophet in this section of Scripture. And we're going to look at a prophecy about striking the shepherd. And then we're going to look at the question as an escalation in the building conflict. We'll look at some little ones, assuming there's time, and then we're going to look at some lions after we look at the little ones. So this is a bit of a recap. We'll go back and look at the question as a weapon. And I guess it would help to just repeat the question that they asked of Jesus again. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So we can imagine a little bit, and I can't prove all of this, obviously, but we can imagine there's some intention behind this question. And we said it was actually a two-targeted arrow. It has two targets. There's Jesus as the first target, but there's a second target, and that's his disciples. And then if we look at the arrow that they've created here for Jesus and his disciples, we see that it's also a flaming arrow. They've dipped it in pitch and set it aflame. Well, how do I mean that? Well, they're attacking Jesus' disciples through him. They're attacking his children, if you will. They're also questioning his identity as a Jew, subtly. I mean, you may not read that in. I read it in as a subtle question, because they're saying, why do your disciples not wash according to the tradition of the elders? They're not saying, Jesus, why don't you wash according to the tradition of the elders? Does this resonate with, for example, their accusation that he was a Samaritan in John 8:48, for example? Or are they saying, you know, we're not implicating you, Jesus, we're implicating your disciples. We're going to let you back out of this one, which would be a really blasphemous attack on his identity as the Lamb of God, essentially. And then there's another really, and there's hidden blasphemy in this question in another case where they're suggesting he should perform their idolatrous ceremony. So it's a very high-temperature flaming arrow that they've directed at Jesus. And then there's, you know, they also just might want to entrap him. They might want him to get him so inflamed and so angry that he says something derogatory about their ceremony, and then, aha, now they can apply some code against him to get rid of this, who they see as a nuisance. But I think probably their preference was to actually capture the shepherd. Strike the shepherd, but we can go back to John 3:2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I think they wanted access to his power. And if they could provoke him to shame, by questioning his Jewishness, by suggesting that he abandoned his disciples, or by getting him to engage in idolatry, he would become, in a sense, putty in their hands, and that's what they wanted. And, you know, three verses up from the Isaiah prophecy that he quotes in his response is Isaiah 29 and 16, "You turn things upside down, shall the potter be regarded as clay?" And I think that's what they were trying to do to Jesus here. They already did it in regards to the word of God. They had this practice of Korban that they were bending and shaping God's word for their own purposes. And I think they were applying it to God incarnate. But, you know, they had a few other exposures to Jesus. And in their minds, they must have already guessed that this might not work against Jesus. This arrow might not hit Jesus because, well, he's not predictable. He's a little zealous like John the Baptist. He doesn't respond to threats and intimidations like they would expect. So they have an insurance policy. And their insurance policy is the disciples. The disciples, they're a little younger. They're a little more timid. They don't speak like Jesus. You know, if they're more like fish out of water, and if Jesus is able to avoid their arrow, there's always a second target. And we can imagine that, looking at the question again, we can imagine, and this is how I read it as a possibility, but, you know, it is a very complex question when you delve down a little. There's a stick and a carrot. There's a stick and a carrot as applied against the disciples. So the stick might be something like, you know, this is a very sacred ceremony to us. Why are you not performing this ceremony? Our fathers performed this ceremony. Our grandfathers performed this ceremony. Are you not Jewish? You don't honor this ceremony? You know, this is how we prepare ourselves. This is how we make ourselves righteous. Do you walk around unrighteous? We don't understand why you would be so disrespectful. And by the way, we do have certain remedies for people like you. I didn't want to mention that, but we do have certain things that we can do in these cases. You know, we perform the ceremony. We're not involved in any scandals. It keeps us pure. Why are you not performing the ceremony? And then there's the carrot. The carrot might be, well, we noticed that you young men are very enthusiastic about our religion, and we really like that. We appreciate that because we were once just like you. We were once looking for the answers. And we admire that because you're just like we were 20 or 30 years ago, and we found those answers, but we found them with the help of some of the best trainers and teachers, reputable and credentialed sources in all of Israel. And you know, it looks like you may have missed a lesson or two here because you're not observing our ceremony, but we can help you along the way. And so maybe we can get you on track here. And so there's a suggestion that they're holding out at least the promise of recognizing the disciples as legitimate students of Judaism. And then, and this is the theory, if you put the theory of this weapon together, robbed of his flock, Jesus would have no choice but to join them, and they would capture the shepherd. So they could strike the shepherd, they could capture the shepherd. And so now moving into sort of the new matter for this lesson. The question as an idol, I'll just read a verse of scripture that I think maybe is tangentially related to this. Daniel 3 and 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated." And that, of course, is when the three Israelites would not bow down to the image of gold. So bearing an idol within it, that's their idolatrous ceremony. The question itself almost seems idolatrous. It reminds of the question of the Sadducees when they asked Jesus about the marriage at the resurrection, and the seven brothers, and this wife was married 7 times over, and whose wife would she be? And we know they were trying to win a theological debate against the Pharisees, and they'd built this elaborate question, almost as if to strike down their opponents with the brilliance of their question. We can think of when they asked Jesus, and it was told to us, it was a trap, about paying taxes to Caesar. So there's almost a sense that they've taken a lot of care on this question. They were I mean, I don't, again, it's almost like they were strategizing and kind of sanding and polishing down this idol, this idolatrous question. And on their expression and in their lips, it would bear a fearsome visage. They would imbue it with the power of speech, and it would terrify its opponents and bring them into submission and even transmit slanderous accusations. And we can almost imagine them after they had constructed this question, you know, just standing back and admiring their great creation, their great idol, which itself was bearing an idol, which was the idolatrous ceremony that they were protecting with the question. It's very interesting. And then can we see, so one of the things I suggest is there's hidden characters in this text. I mean, you might have seen even a reference almost to the garden, to the garden and to the testing of Jesus in the wilderness with the devil sort of popping out and seeming very similar to these leaders in their line of questioning. So we might sense, if we look at this question and this and scene up to scene five, or it's a verse five, a hidden figure standing in the background, listening, an interested onlooker. Just as they're about to release their arrow, this person is listening. And if we are temporarily imbued with powers of superhearing, we might detect a whisper of a dead young prophet and one final admonition. I told you to bring fruit in keeping with repentance. So John's execution had been King Herod's doing, but then again, these leaders didn't really find it an inconvenience that John had been executed. And while they most certainly or most probably did not think that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the grave, there were some in Israel that did, such as King Herod, who had had him put to death, and others. But really, when you look at it from the point of view of these leaders, it barely mattered. For all intents and purposes, John was back. This is the nightmare they woke up from, and he's back in front of them. Only now he's more zealous than ever, and he's performing mighty miracles. It was bad theater with a long overdue final showing. And so the picture with this question, looking into the question, it recalls to me a passage of the Old Testament, a scripture, a prophecy about striking the shepherd. Because they're trying to take the shepherd by taking his flock, or they're trying to take the flock by taking the shepherd. Jesus' rebuke of them in 6 to 13 is the inflection point of their attack. They are the false shepherds. So John 10 and 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And Zechariah 11 and 5, those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. So those are the false shepherds. So who's the true shepherd? It's Jesus. In Zechariah 13 and 7, and that's the verse that this scene connotes in my mind. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hands against the little ones. So is this Zechariah 13:7, is this the fulfillment of Mark 7? No, it's not. It's not, sorry to suggest or lead you on, but no, it's not the fulfillment, because we know that this passage of Zechariah 13 and 7 is referenced by Jesus prior to his arrest. So that's the long-term prophecy. The near-term prophecy is in Matthew 26, 31, and 32. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So here Jesus he cites Zechariah 13 and 7, but actually he omits a certain part of it about the little ones. And of course, this alludes to his betrayal, to his arrest. It no doubt alludes to being his being struck on the cheek by the high priest's servants, his abuse by the Roman authorities, and really the ultimate striking of the shepherd of the crucifixion. And yet, the verse is uncannily seen in this preliminary part of Mark 7. The resemblance is uncanny. Some of the major elements strike the shepherd. Well, who's the shepherd? Jesus, from their point of view. If they're viewing Jesus as this shepherd, in their opinion, not a legitimate shepherd, but scatter the sheep, that would be the disciples. Who does it? The Lord of hosts does it. It's interesting to consider as a little thought exercise, what if they had Zechariah 13 and 7 open before them right before they went out and confronted Jesus and were consulting with themselves about Zechariah, maybe doing a little study of Zechariah 13 and 7. If they had considered Zechariah 13 and 7 an application to Jesus, they would have heartily agreed with his decree that the shepherd was to be struck. No question about that. And with extreme prejudice, we would have added in our day, or they would have added in our day if they'd lived here. Scatter the sheep? Absolutely. They absolutely wanted to scatter the sheep. In fact, they'd now seen John seemingly rise from the dead to harass them all over again. Perhaps they had neglected to quench a faintly burning wick. If any disciples of Jesus carried this ministry forward, they would be dealt with. They did not want this play rolling into town again. But Zechariah 13 and 7 stipulates that it is the Lord of hosts who strikes the shepherd. And there's also references in Isaiah 53. Would they have been able to justify such a diabolical plan to strike Jesus, the shepherd, the disciples, the sheep, in light of this aspect of the prophecy? Surely they'd stop here. This would convict them. They would see that they are to leave matters in the Lord's hands, even as Gamaliel successfully deplored the council in Acts 5. In Acts 5, I'll read 5:38 and 39. So in the present case, I tell you, this is Gamaliel, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. So they took his advice. They sort of took his advice. They actually went and beat the disciples a little. But the point is, Gamaliel's statement convicted them. What about these false shepherds? Could they have justified that they were acting on behalf of the Lord of hosts? And sadly, in their vanity, no doubt they would have. Because we already know from the text, they judged others as though God's decree followed their prejudices and false rituals. We see that in their codification of parental neglect in the law of Corban, where they were casting out their parents. They were willing to bend God's word for their purposes. And they would have assumed that they were doing God's work in striking the shepherd before them. Which again, I'll read the full verse that I think applies to this. In the prophecy, again, this is the prophecy, not Jesus doesn't cite this, but this is a few verses after the verse he cites. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? That's Isaiah 29:16. And we know this is not the only potter and clay reference in the Bible. That metaphor is used other places. So we have Jeremiah 18 and 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And then Romans 9:21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And you look at those other two references, they're actually milder than Isaiah 29 and 16. Speaking to people who refuse to obey God, who refuse to acknowledge God's sovereignty. But what the leaders here are doing meets that, but exceeds it. It's a more jarring indictment. And it mirrors the descent into darkness, actually, that's depicted in the structure of this lesson. You have the descent into darkness of at the end of verse 5, their question. And then you have the dissent at the end of Jesus' rebuke of them, where they're left there. They don't repent when he exposes that they're breaking God's law. And then at the end of the parable, when there's just this hopeless condition, all these evil things come out from within and they defile a person. And they've indeed descended into darkness, even a greater darkness than these other potter and clay references. They don't want to just forget the potter. They want to co-opt the potter into their service. They want to get stuff from the potter. They want to make the potter into their image. And what's the result of this descent that they've undertaken? Well, when you look at the text, they've lost their natural affections that are common even to the pagans and the irreligious. You know, the pagans and the irreligious would have taken care of their parents in most cases. They're not doing that. They wouldn't even care about presuming that they were taking the Lord of Hosts' role in striking the shepherd. So there's an application here that unrepentance should be considered a terrifying thing. You don't know where it's going to end. We don't know where willful sin will end, and it's to be recoiled from. And it's really the heart of the expulsion metaphor, where the unrepentant are flung out from Christ. And then another verse, Hebrews 3 and 15. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And this is a tragic picture of religious leaders that had hardened their hearts so far that they thought they were going to mold God into their own image. And yet, it was the plan of the Lord of Hosts that they would deliver this preliminary strike at the shepherd. That was his plan. It is a major escalation in the conflict and the initiation of prophetic events. So, again, I'm really on this prophecy, Zechariah 13 and 7. And how does this relate? It seems to picture this conflict. And here's an idea. So you have the tradition and commandments of the Pharisees. They're gathering to Jesus. They're coming together with the scribes. But they haven't, it's a preliminary attack. You know, they haven't really launched their arrow yet. They're strategizing. They're coming after him. They're figuring things out. So you got 7:1-4, and then you got 5, where they launch their question. And so, could there be a little bit of a cold war in 7:1 that is escalating in the event of 7:5 into a live war? Because we see this incredible rebuke of Jesus. We detect in his response in 6:13 the terror of a king. We don't immediately see a declaration of war, but it is as if they've triggered by going after Jesus' disciples and by going after his character to suggest that he would engage in idolatry or even disavow his disciples when his disciples were doing nothing wrong. Their thought that they could manipulate the potter to get him to do things contrary to his nature, I believe it's a major escalation. It's a hidden escalation, actually, but you see it somewhat in Jesus' response. Because, you know, going back again, they'd failed to heed any last warnings in this event. And I think whatever admonitions they'd heard from John the Baptist, from Jesus in prior encounters, they ignored them and they let their arrow go. And then, so who are the little ones? So looking at the key elements of Zechariah 13 and 7, strike the shepherd. From their point of view, that's a check. Absolutely. They want to strike the shepherd. Scatter the sheep. Yes, this is over. We don't want this coming back. We made a mistake maybe with John the Baptist and we didn't quite quash that the way we should have. This show's not coming back this time. And the Lord of Hosts doing it, well, sadly, yes, that's a check for them as well. They would have just presumed that God was following their will, really. That's how they viewed other things. So the Lord and the leaders both wanted the prophecy fulfilled, albeit with opposing understandings and motives. But what about the part, I will turn my hand against the little ones? That's a strange part. And actually, Jesus doesn't reference that part of the Zechariah 13 and 7 prophecy. How does that fit into God's plans? And maybe we can look at that a little bit and see, try to figure out who the little ones are. Could they represent Jesus' disciples, or his children, in other words? While Jesus would allow Satan to sift his disciples, it was for their edification. And we know that Jesus prayed for the faith of Simon Peter not to fail. And Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 actually returns to this theme. So after this judgmental sort of turning his hand against the little one, it returns to this theme of protection yet again, disclosing the trials of a faithful remnant. So we'll read the full, actually we'll read a bit more into Zechariah 13 and 7. We'll read from 7 to 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So this brings out quite a bit more complexity to from the first verse of Zechariah 13 and 7 that we read. The first part seems, well, there's the striking of the shepherd, and then there's this almost judgmental. It seems very, there's this judgment of turning my hand against the little ones. Could that apply to Judas Iscariot, maybe? You know, that's maybe a thought. But then after that sort of expression of judgment, two-thirds shall be cut off, that's judgment, and one-third shall be left alive. It seems we have a sort of a separation now of these little ones. They're being divided into two subsets of little ones. There's a Levitical separation of some kind going on, and there's this refinement of silver. He will refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. So this is no longer, we're sort of out of judgment and we're into tribulation and testing. And then it says, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. That's salvific. That's another phase. That's applying seemingly to the other third of the little ones, where they're being called by God and they're saying, the Lord is my God. So, who are the little ones? Well, we don't quite know yet. Is it Judas? Is it the disciples? Is it somebody else? And, you know, in situations like this, it's very frustrating because we're trying to make an identification and we can't proceed any further without making the identification. And so, one of the things we could do is look for a few lions from the book of Hosea to greet the little ones. So lions are referenced in various places of the Bible, but the lions of Hosea might be particularly effective in interrogating these little ones of Zechariah. There's three lions given in the book of Hosea, or maybe one lion, characterized in three different ways, or based on three different purposes, I should say. So you have Hosea 13, 7 and 8, 7 and 8. And that gives a lion that rends unto judgment. That's a lot like the first part of Zechariah 13 and 7. The judgment of this lion kind of resembles the Lord of hosts turning his hand against the little ones to cut off two-thirds. And in Hosea 13, 7 and 8, "So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." That almost sounds like the way Jesus responded to their question. the rebuke that he gave them after they went after his disciples. He's had it. He's absolutely had it with them. And then there's Hosea 5. 14 and 15. There's another lion, or maybe the same lion, a different purpose. It gives a lion of tribulation, and that lion rends unto repentance. And after rending, it returns to its lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. And the work of this lion seems to correspond with the middle part of Zechariah 13, 7 to 9. And its work on the remaining one-third of the little ones. So Hosea 5, 14 and 15, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." So this lion, or maybe it's the same lion, but it's a different mission. We see a refinement of some of these little ones. They're being separated from the larger group of the little ones. And then finally, we have one last lion that I could find anyway in Hosea. And that's a roaring lion of salvation. And it calls to its children, Hosea 11 and 10, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west." And that really lines up with Zechariah 13 and 9. I mean, they will call on the Lord of hosts. Yeah. "I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God." So we've got these three lions, and now can these three lions help us to identify these little ones? So, you know, you have, and the lions seem to go out sort of in, they're sort of paired too. Like you have the lion of judgment and the lion of tribulation. They sort of work together, they're separating the little ones into two groups. And then the second set of two lions, the lion of tribulation and the lion of salvation, they seem to also go in pairs too, but one after the other. And so I think actually these three lions are on the march in Mark 7, 1 to 30. And this particular part, right in verse 5, with the question of the leaders, we see which of the three lions is the lion of tribulation. So the unseen entrance of Hosea's lion of tribulation into the prophecy of Zechariah 13 and 9 seems to pertain to its work of separating God's elect from the larger set of little ones, preparing them to receive the lion of salvation. John 3 and 7, "You must be born again. And yet once saved, they will be revisited by a sanctifying lion of tribulation as well." And we see that sanctifying lion of tribulation in Daniel 6 with Daniel in the den of lions, represented physically. So the three lions are on the march in the passage. The lion of tribulation and his holy purposes and trials has approached Jesus and the disciples. In the shadow of its majesty approaches another lion, an unholy lion. Far lesser but still fearsome, an unholy lion stands lean and hungry, assessing any weaknesses, eager to pounce on them. It's looking for someone to devour. It manifests the purposes of the holy lion, striking but only as often and as deeply as allowed. Here's maybe another reference, a related reference, Isaiah 54 and 16. "Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy." This lion would free itself from its master at any opportunity. But it has a metaphorical hook in its nose. And in a very disturbing picture, this lion is now standing right before its hated master and the disciples, who has been made meek and lowly, a little lower than the angels. And it sees a window of opportunity to break its bonds asunder. Psalm 2 and 3, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And so that's to the end of verse 5. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to explore your word. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, who stands in front of terrors, who stands in front of all of the attacks against us, Lord. He could get out of the way at any time, Lord, but he takes the attack and he fights for us, Lord. And so we thank you for just the revelation of your Son and for the giving of your Son, the children's bread, Lord, for us. And we pray, Father, that we would be always in awe of your Son, Jesus, always willing to glorify him, Lord, and that we would just be really wise children, Lord, and working with him in his holy purposes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.